I don't know if the story I'm going to begin with is true or false. I don't know if somebody made it up, it's fictional or factual, but it's a good story. It's about Paul Newman. Now, for those of you who are younger, Paul Newman is not merely a producer of spaghetti sauce and salad dressings. He was a very famous and handsome actor. He and his wife, Joanne Woodward, were on vacation in Maine. They decided one evening to go in this small village to a movie. They bought their tickets, went into the dark theater. There were only 8 people in the room. And as soon as they walked in, all 8 people broke into applause. And Paul Newman said, "How can you even recognize this? It's so dark in here." And somebody yelled out, "We have no idea who you are." But the management said, unless we had 10 people, they weren't going to show the movie tonight. We all want to be recognized and known and remembered. One of my favorite cartoon characters is the whole Peanuts comic strip. Do you know they stopped making them in 2000? It's 20 years ago now. But they're in your paper every day. Why? Because they connect. It just reveals reality of what we're thinking, what we're feeling, what we're going through. Here's Charlie Brown laying in bed. Snoopy's on the bed with him. And Charlie says, "Sometimes I like lie awake at night and I wonder, does anyone remember me?" And then this voice comes out of the dark as if it's God. And it says, "Sure, Frank. We remember you." Whoops. That's not exactly the way we want to be remembered. David, King David, understood this. We're going to look at a psalm this morning, Psalm 139. If you're using the red Bibles that are in the pews, it's page 609. David writes this psalm. Matter of fact, if you look at the psalm, which some have called the crown of all of the psalms. For some of you, if you're familiar with the psalms, this is one of your favorites. It's one of mine. If you look at the beginning, at the top of the, before you get to verse 1, it reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." In the Hebrew text, that's actually verse 1. I was taught by my Hebrew professors, this is part of the inspired scripture. It is a psalm that David wrote. Psalm is actually, which is always interesting to me, psalm is a Greek word that basically means this poem is to be put to a stringed instrument, a harp, similar to our guitars today, but it was a stringed instrument. That's what a psalms mean. It's a Greek word that is used to describe this poem that David has written. We don't know the circumstances. I don't guess when the scripture doesn't give me the details. Some of these verse 1s in the Hebrew text tell you exactly the circumstances when it was written. We will discover before we're done that there are some enemies of David. We don't know who they are. We don't know when it was in his life. It could have been when Saul was chasing him. Could have been the Philistines that were after him often. It could have been his own son Absalom who tried to take his throne. We don't know. But we'll discover that there are some enemies as we get to the end of the psalm. David writes and says in verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." O Lord. Word Lord is Yahweh. We used to pronounce it Jehovah. You ever wonder why we changed the pronunciation of that from Jehovah to Yahweh? It's very simple. In the Hebrew text, they put 4 consonants and no vowel pointing. We don't know how they pronounce it. It was such a sacred, personal name for God that the Jewish people would not pronounce it and didn't spell it out. Best guess by Hebrew scholars today is Yahweh is the right way to pronounce it. It's that personal, intimate relationship with God. Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. Now, in the Psalms, Hebrew thinking in poetry is not to rhyme with thought. Rhyme with sound. It does rhyme with thought. Let me explain that. Hebrew poetry doesn't do the fat cat sat on the hat and made it flat. It deals with thoughts. It's described as parallel. You understand parallel lines? Parallel thoughts. Sometimes they're the same thought repeated. Sometimes there are contrasting thoughts and opposite. Sometimes they expand. Look at verse 1. Lord, Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. Now, those are similar thoughts. You could say they're almost identical thoughts. Search me and know me. Or you could say, he searched me, and because he searched me, he now knows me. David feels like he is known by God. Let me show you the word for search. And you probably can't read all of the small print up there, but down at the bottom on the right, it says, you could translate this like digging in a mine. God has dug into David and knows him. Matter of fact, do you remember when David was first anointed to become the second king of Israel? The prophet Samuel was sent to Jesse's, David's father's home. And David's father gathered all the sons together, except for David. He's probably a teenager. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep. And Samuel starts looking at all of Jesse's sons, and God says to him, and this is in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height of stature, because I have rejected him, the older brothers of David. For God, here's the key line, sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the God looks at the heart. David says, you have searched me and you know me intimately. You like digging in a mind and you know all about me. The truth is, God knows more about you than you know about yourself. A couple years ago, I realized that I was responding to my wife a certain way. She would ask me to do something. Frequently, we were in the car, and she would say, could we stop in a McDonald's so I can get a Diet Coke? And my response would be, I don't want to. There's a game on, I want to get home to watch. I want to go, and I would give her a negative response. She might ask me, could you help me get the grocery bags out of the car? And I would respond negatively. I would just say no, or I don't want to. Now, the truth is, I would always do it. But my response was negative. And it took me a long time to realize I was doing this. So finally, I said, all right, this is not good. I'm going to change. Now when my wife asks me to do something, I always respond with a four-letter word, sure. Matter of fact, I actually shared some of this stuff at Wittenberry 2 weeks ago. And the day before, she'd asked me, we were driving in the car, can we stop at a McDonald's and get a Diet Coke? And I said, sure. Now, I waited a whole year of doing that before I said to her, have you noticed that I've changed my response to you? And she did. Now, here's the deal. I have no idea why, for years, I said no, or I respond negatively. I don't know. Was I insecure? Was I trying to be funny? Was I trying to hurt her? Was I trying to be mean? Was I just trying to be selfish and letting that come out? I have no idea. He does. He fully understands your motives, your thoughts, your inner thinking, your fears. Now listen. When we get done here, I don't want you to line up and psychoanalyze me and tell me why I used to do that. I don't know. God knows you. He knows you intimately. Continue on. He illustrates this in our psalm. He says in verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now, those are parallel thoughts. They're opposites, right? You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. And what that really means is, and everything in between. This is a figure of speech in poetry that's known as a merism. And a merism is when you take two opposite ideas and you state them, when I sit down, when I rise up, and everything in between, my rising up and my sitting down again. In other words, all the time. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. And at first glance, you might say, well, yeah, God's way up there in heaven, wherever that is, and I'm way down here. Most of the commentators say it's not about distance. It's about time. And he's going to demonstrate that in just a moment. And he says, you know the words of my tongue before I even say them. So God knows your thoughts before you even think the thoughts. It's most likely what he's saying. You scrutinize my path in my lying down. There it is again. Parallelism, mirrorism, opposites. When I'm on the path, walking, going someplace, when I lie down, when I'm going out, when I'm coming in, when I'm busy, when I'm just taking a nap, you know. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before, verse 4, there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it. Verse 5, you've enclosed me behind and before. There's another expression, in front and in back. Your hand is upon me. This is one of the most personal, intimate psalms in the scriptures. I haven't done this, but if you're bored with what I'm doing, just go through it and count the I's, the my's, the me's. It's all, David is very involved and very personal here about what God knows about him and how intimate God is. Your hand is on me, touching me, caring for me. You're there. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. It's beyond my comprehension. Now I'm going to take this psalm and make one big sentence to summarize it. Here's the first part of the sentence. Since Yahweh knows all about you. Now the word since suggests there's going to be a conclusion. There's going to be an application, and there is at the end. Matter of fact, it's kind of surprising at first. Since Yahweh knows all about you. Second stanza begins in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Parallel thought, where can I flee from your presence? Now, it's not that David wants to hide from God, but he's trying to raise questions to get us to think and understand God is everywhere. God's always there. Where can I go from your spirit? Did you see that? There's a little hint of the triune God. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And he answers it. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I take my bed in Sheol or under the earth or the depths, you're there. There's the opposite. That's another mirrorism. If I go that way, you're there. If I go this way, the Hebrew word is Sheol, which basically means under the ground. It's used of people who are buried a lot in the Old Testament. It's not a place. It's under the ground. And David is just trying to say, if I go as high as I can think of, heaven, if I go as low as I can think of, down under the ground, you're there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of dawn. Now, I got a trick question for you. I want you to answer. If you're in Israel, at dawn in the morning, which direction, north, south, east, or west, does the sun come up? If you're in Israel now, it comes up from the... Come on. I can't go any further until you give me an answer. I'm stuck here. Comes out from the east. It doesn't matter where you are. It always comes out from the east. It's a trick question. You can be in Israel, you can be in Russia, you can be in China, you can be in Connecticut. Sun comes out from the east. The dawn is the east. If you're in Israel and you talk about the next line, verse 9, if I will dwell in the remotest part of the sea, if you're in Israel. The sea, the great sea, is the Mediterranean Sea. Which direction is that? If you're in Israel, it's to the west. He's using word pictures that they would have understood easily. What he's basically saying is, if I go east or west, you're there. You catch what he just did? He said, no matter how high I go or how low I go or which direction I go in, east, west, you're there. All over, any direction. Somebody in an office is on a computer and they typed out, God is nowhere. Somebody walked by that desk, looked at that, took the cursor and moved it, and then hit the space key. So now it read, God is now here. That's true. That's always true. You know, we say, well, he's here. Yep. He is. But he's also out there. He's also in China. He's also in Dominican Republic. He's also in Turkey with my friends. Wherever you are, he's there. You can't hide from him. That's his point. That's what he's trying to drive home. He takes one more stab at where you could go to hide from God.
He says in verse 11.
Oh, let me read verse 10. Even there your hand will lead me. In your right hand, the strong hand of God will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm or hide or cover me. Maybe darkness. I could hide from God in the darkness. The night is bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You can't hide from God. And it's not that he wants to. He's just trying to emphasize God is everywhere. The first six verses is stanza one. Theologians would say it's talking about God's omniscience. God knows everything, but it's personal here. It's not that he knows everything about everything. He knows everything about you. Second stanza, 7 to 12, is God's omnipresence. He's always present, but he's always present with you. That's the key thought. So here's my continuing long sentence. Since Yahweh knows all about you, is always with you, now comes to, in my mind, my favorite part of this psalm. He's just talked about trying to hide from God in a dark place. And I'm guessing, but I think David might have thought, let me think, where's a really dark place? I know. My mother's womb was a dark place. And that's where he goes. He says in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. Verse 13 says, you form my inward parts. Here's the Hebrew word, and it's translated a variety of ways. It's not just talking about organs. It's talking about emotion. It's talking about temperament. It's talking about personality. It's talking about everything that's inside of you. God wove you, and you're going to pick up on that in verse 15 as well, in my mother's womb. It says, I thank you for that. Have you ever done that? My guess is most of us have certain things we don't kind of like about ourselves. It could be a personality, it could be a trait, it could be an appearance. I grew up for the first 15 years of my life in Greater Boston. And in Boston area at that time, there was one sports team that dominated the sports world. It was not the Red Sox. They hadn't won anything for a long time. The Bruins were okay. The Patriots did not exist, but the Boston Celtics won world championship after world championship after world championship. I went to a small Christian school in Cambridge, And we didn't have a gym. We used to meet at the YMCA twice a week for gym before school started. The Boston Celtics come in to practice in that same gym after we got done. We come down to take our showers, and there'd be a trainer there with all these shoes lined up. You know, they're about that long along the wall. Basketball was the sport in Greater Boston at that time. In the school I went to, that was our sport. I wanted to be a great basketball player. I wanted to be 6'1", 2, 3, 4, 5. I wanted to be able to dunk a ball. I did once. We had a springboard in the gym. And you know, I made it to 5'11", almost. I'm shrinking now. I always love that annual physical when you go in. You gain weight and you're getting shorter. That's not so good, Rich. I mean, I didn't grow up thinking, I hope someday I'm bald. But we have to come to a place of thanking God. We're his handiwork. That's what he's saying here. God made us this way. He wired us together. He wove us together is actually what is being said here. Go down to verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth is a figure of speech, a word picture to talk about his mother's womb. My frame was not hidden when I was skillfully wrought or woven together, some of the NIV has. That's the most fascinating word to me in this whole passage. Here it is. Skillfully wrought or woven together. It's a weaving term, but it primarily emphasizes weaving together in color. The color of your skin, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair that some of us used to have. Even as it changes, God wove all that together. Matter of fact, here's one passage where it's talking about women in the Old Testament, Exodus 35. Every skilled woman spun, that's our word, wove together with her hands, and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, scarlet yarn for fine linen. That's a reference to them making tapestry for the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings. Catch what he's saying here. In the darkness of my mother's womb, God wove me together in color. How many of you have ever tried or have accomplished making an emoji of yourself? An emoji? Just a couple of you? Come on. I said, come on. I've done it. It took me hours and hours. I took a picture of myself, and I took this thing, emoji me, you know? I had to pick the shape of my head. It's amazing. I mean, they don't have all the different shapes, but they got about 25 different shapes of head. Long, fat, narrow, you know. Then I picked my eyes and my eyebrows and the colors of my eyes and how much hair I did or didn't have and the color of my hair and on and on. And then you get all done and say, oh, that doesn't look like me. I mean, mine looks kind of like me. Now imagine trying to do that in a dark room. David's saying, Yahweh wove me in my mother's womb in color the way he wanted me. He embroidered me in color. I don't know if some of you know Brian Bywater. He does the street ministry, the street church. And I shared this at the Thursday morning prayer group that he is part of a couple weeks ago. And he said, living color. If you know Brian, he just bursted out, living color. That's right. God wove you. And you need to come to, in my opinion, like David, we all need to come to a place saying, thank you, Lord, for making me the way you did. Now, is this just true for David? I'm suggesting it's true for all of us. Let me give you some support for that. What did God say in Genesis 1? Let us make man in our image. And he made him Ish man and Isha woman, Hebrew text. What did Job say after he'd lost almost everything? In Job 10, he's talking with God. Now, David writes about 1000 BC. Job writes about 2000 BC. Job says, "Your hands fashioned me altogether. Would you destroy me now?" I've lost almost everything, right? "Remember now that you made me as clay. Would you turn me into dust again?" Look at the next imagery. "Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together." There's that kind of thought again. "With bones and sinews. God, you made me. You made me the way I am." This is true for everyone, not just David. In fact, what did God say to Jeremiah when he called him to be a prophet? He says, "Before I made you in your mother's womb, I knew you." Let that sink in. Before you were conceived, God knew you. And then he came and made you to be what he wanted you to be. Look at verse 16. "Your eyes, Lord, have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were they all written." What were written? "The days that were ordained for me, when there was yet not one of them." The word for unformed substance or the unformed body is what we would call the embryo. I don't know if you can read it from way in the back there, but this is what's called a hapax legomenon. Isn't that a cool phrase? Hapax, to me, is the most my favorite thing I learned in seminary. I went to Dallas Seminary for 4 years. That's my favorite thing, hapax legomenon. You know what that means? It's the one-time usage of this word in the scriptures. I mean, just, you ought to remember it. I mean, you can toss it into a conversation sometimes. You know, that was a hapax legomenon. People, it's a cool word. This is the only place this word appears in the whole scriptures. Now, he says, "You saw my unformed substance." Now, we understand a lot more about this than David did, right? We know about the sperm and the egg, and we know that the cells multiply and how they multiply. We understand more and more about DNA and how the chains of all that work, and that's good. I think sometimes we're too smart for ourselves. We know too much, and we forget that it's always the handiwork of God. He's always the one who wove us together in our mother's wombs. Here's a picture of, that's not the actual color inside the womb, okay? I picked it because it showed all those different colors of the development of a baby over time. But what's inside the womb is not a blob. It's not uterine contents. It's not fetal material. It's the handiwork of God. I think Rick Warren, in his book, Purpose-Driven Life, captured the application of this. He said this, "You are not an accident. Your birth was no mistake or mishap. Your life is no fluke of nature. Your parents may not have planned you, but God did. He was not at all surprised by your birth. In fact, he expected it. Most amazingly, God decided how you would be born. Regardless of the circumstances of your birth or who your parents are, God had a plan in creating you. It doesn't matter whether your parents are good or bad or indifferent. God knew that those two individuals possessed exactly the right genetic makeup to create the custom you he had in mind. They had the DNA God wanted to make you." Now, don't misunderstand my comment about the DNA and all the stuff that we're understanding in science. I'm all for that. I've had, because of playing basketball and other sports in my life, I have a bad left knee. For 25 years, almost every step I took, I had no cartilage left. I have a doctor in our church who's a sports medicine guy. He says, you want to try an experiment? I'm learning something new. I said, sure. Paul brought me into his office. He took some fat, F-A-T, right from here. I think it was kind of like liposuction, I think what it would be. He took a tube, then they shook it. Then they drained off some blood. Then he took the rest of it and stuck it right back in my knee. It was all my stuff. It's stem cells. For the last 5 years, I've had no pain in my left knee. It doesn't work for everyone, but it worked for me. I thank God for new understanding of how we're made and how, but all we're understanding in science with all this stuff is the way God's been doing it forever. It's his plan, it's his design. We're just discovering it. Here's a picture. You remember, some of you are old enough to remember the Life magazines when these first came out. These pictures inside the womb and how amazed we all were to see what life was like inside the womb. This is the handiwork of God. In 1946, September, a couple had sexual intercourse. Probably a lot of couples did that year, in that month. They were not married. She conceived. 9 months later, May of 47, she gave birth to a baby boy. I'm that baby boy. About 6 weeks later, Ken and Helen Ainsworth adopted me. They were 1 year old in Jesus. 6 years later, they introduced me to Jesus. And that's my story. This is very real. Your story is different, but God wove you together to be who you are. In 1997, Mother Teresa was speaking at the National Prayer Breakfast, and she said this: what is taking place in America is a war against a child. And if we accept that a mother can kill her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill one another? It's a strong line. You may agree or disagree with her. But it certainly does seem that killing each other is increasing in our society. The front page of The Current this morning: murder shootings are up in the northeast section of Hartford. I mean, malls, synagogues, churches, schools, workplaces. We have devalued that every human being is created in the image of God. Now, whether you agree or not with her idea of what's happening in our society, I don't know. I think she might be onto something. Some of you may even disagree with some of the assumptions I've made, that God is the creator of all life and weaves it in the womb. I would challenge you, what's your authority? This is mine. Prove your position from the book. Life is sacred. Your life is sacred. My sentence: since Yahweh knows all about you, is always with you, and creatively designed you, now he's going to get to a summary and then an application. Verse 17 is a summary. How precious also are your thoughts to me. Again, notice how personal this is, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God, you know me, you created me. You're always there. I'm just overwhelmed. It's too wonderful for me. Now he gets to the application. Ready? Verse 19. You ready for this? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, and they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who... What in the world just happened? I mean, that was warm and fuzzy and babies and womb, and all of a sudden we're going, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's the application. He's saying, because God knows all about me, is always with me, made me the way I am, I want to be on his side. That's what he's really saying. Here's a summary of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is done by professors at Dallas Seminary. And the psalmist petitioned God to slay the wicked men who were trying to kill him. These enemies apparently were taking the name of the Lord in vain, using it for evil purposes, because they were God's enemies. Here's the key. David affirmed they were his enemies too, and that he would have nothing to do with them. To hate them meant to reject them, to disavow any association with them. Verse 22, I hate them with an utmost hatred. They become my enemies. If they're your enemies, they're my enemies. Yahweh, because you know all about me, you're always with me, and you made me creatively, uniquely the way I am, I want to know you, and I want to be on your team. I want to join what you're doing. And then he concludes, search me. That's exactly where he started. Now, we already know from verse 1, he's already searched them. So what he's saying here is, God, search me and know all about me, because I want to make sure I'm fully on your team. So search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Couple thoughts, and then I'm going to show you a video. One, when I read this, I think of Yahweh. I tend to think of God the Father. But Yahweh is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 4 days ago, we celebrated the birth of someone. Whose birthday was it? Jesus, right? What does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. That's who he is. Jesus knows all about you, is always with you, created you to be the unique person you are, and he invites you to be on his team. See, the real question is not, does Yahweh know you? The question is, do you know him? Here's a video that Brother Lockridge has done. It's my favorite video. Listen to it for a moment, and then I'll come back and wrap up.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen.
Wonder why I like that video? Do you know him? And are you getting to know him better? He knows all about you. He's always with you. He made you the way you are. And he invites you to know him and be in his team. You remember when Virgin Mary was pregnant with baby Jesus? And she went to visit her relative Elizabeth, who was also pregnant with John the Baptist. Remember when she walked in, it says the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped. Isn't that a perfect imagery of what we're talking about? The baby in the womb understood the baby in the other womb. Do you know him? Father, we pray that you'd help us as we walk our life here to know how much you know us and love us, how much you're always with us, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you made us the way you wanted us to be, and you invite us to know you personally and walk with you. Help us to appreciate who you are. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.